Good morning and welcome to Florence Boulevard. We're glad that you're with us this morning, if you're with us in person or online. Glad to have you with us. We ask that if you are visiting with us, you stay around after our Bible classes for a little bit. Let's get a chance to know you. We're honored that you're with us, especially if you're with us in person this morning. We do have several announcements. Please bear with me and we'll get through these as quickly as we can. Please continue to pray for all those that are sick, grieving, and shut in. If you are going on the family retreat to the Ark, you will be having a meeting today following Sunday school in the 49ers classroom, which is the classroom immediately behind the auditorium here. If anyone is interested in playing golf on Saturday, August the 28th at Blackberry Trail, please see Greg Elrod or Austin Johnson. Youth group, you will be leaving for Shine at Heritage Christian this afternoon at 4:30, and you will be taking the bus. And finally, I'm going to show you a picture of what you have done this week in Haiti. This is a picture of Brother John Clabert, the gentleman in the yellow. He is one of the ministers in the Quadribouquet area of Haiti. He hired this gentleman. That's what they call a truck up in the mountains. It's kind of a half motorcycle, half cart thing. And they bought several hundred pounds of white rice, beans, cooking oil, and spaghetti noodles, and that was distributed at the congregations up in the mountains that were affected by the earthquake that was last week. So thank you very much for your contributions. Thank you very much for your support of this work. They're going to continue to feed people from those congregations as they have money to do that. And so I just want to make sure that you are aware this is where some of your contributions from this congregation are going, and those of you that have made individual contributions. So once again, thank you. The Christians in Haiti are very, very appreciative of your help. That's all the announcements I have. We'll now begin our morning worship.
Number 226 will be our first song, 226. Would you stand, please, as we sing?
Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, our songs of loudest praise. Each of the Lord is sounded, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain,
song before opening prayer, A Shield About Me.
Bow with me, please. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we're so grateful to you, Father, for the love and the mercy and the kindness and the many blessings, Lord, that just rain down from heaven upon us, Father, knowing that, Lord, we stand before you so unworthy. If it wasn't for your loving Son and our Savior, Lord, we couldn't stand before you at all. We're so thankful for him. We're thankful, Lord, that you're our shield and that you do indeed lift our head. And Lord, we're so thankful for the constant reminder around us as we look at the beauty of your creation around us every day. Lord, help us not to become numb, Father, to the reality that you are real and that you are so awesome and wonderful, Father, and we can just see it alone through your creation. Lord, our world has so many issues and concerns and problems that we as Christians here at Florence Boulevard are concerned over. Lord, we are mindful of our brothers and our sisters in Haiti at this time, for the wonderful congregations of your people, Father, that are there, who each day, Father, carry out the work of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would bless them, Father, and help them, Father, during this additional time of need in their country, that they can be the shining light, Father, that sets on the hill for your church, Lord. They can help others, Father, and that they can, in time of need, Father, be able to share the gospel. Lord, we're also mindful of the country of Afghanistan at this time, Father, and for the Christians, Father, and for the churches that are there, Lord. for the additional hardships they are likely to face in the future, Father. We pray for them that they would be strengthened, Father, and that you would bless them, Lord, that you would comfort them, Father, and help them to cling to the word, Father, and help them to know that you're near. Lord, even locally here, Father, we're mindful of those in our area, Father, that have been impacted by floods and loss of life, Father. We pray that you would bless those communities. But Lord, we always ask, Father, and we know you tell us to ask. But Lord, we also just want to give you praise and acknowledge how great you are, how wonderful you are, Lord. And Lord, we know that you bring peace to us. And we know, Lord, that when family and friends may forsake us, Lord, we know that you're always there, and we thank you, Father. Lord, I pray your blessings upon our congregation here. Thank you for the unity that we enjoy, Father, for the like-mindedness, Father, and for the caring and love that's here right now, Lord. I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless this congregation and the many congregations of this area, Father, and help us to make a difference in this community, Father, and help us to be bold in proclaiming the gospel, Father, but also that we'll do it with love and that we'll use our hearts and minds, Father, to be able to serve and reach people, Father, so that they can be convicted and converted. Lord, we do have many of our number that are sick and several that are facing surgeries. And Lord, I pray for them, that you would be with them and help those doctors and nurses, and that their procedures will go well and their treatments will continue to go well. Lord, I'm especially mindful of Brother Paul Richardson, Father, who's very low right now. And Lord, I pray for his health, that you would bless Drusilla, Father, who tends and cares to him, Father. And I just pray, Father, for better days ahead for him. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. And we're so thankful, Father, that we can read it and study it, Lord. And we know that if we're seeking the truth, Lord, we know that you will help us, Father. Lord, I pray for Austin this morning, that you would bless him as he studied and prepared for us, and that we'll sit here, Father, and that we'll listen attentively, Father, that we'll let it touch our hearts and our souls and our minds. Thank you, Father, for John and Hope and for bringing them to us, Lord, as they work with us and our youth. I pray, Father, you bless them and bless our youth, Father, who face so many obstacles. Lord, I pray that everything we do today in this service will glorify you, will honor you, and then to you, Lord, that everything that we do will be a sweet aroma to you. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
When we meet in sweet communion, where the Lord's table is spread, hearts are all in closer union, while our taking of the bread, precious feast all now surpassing.
It's the time in our worship for us to commune together, to remember what Christ has done. I just want to read one verse as we are about to partake of this feast, this Lord's Supper. And I know it's a verse that we often go to in this setting. It's a passage that we often go to, but I want us to think about and reflect on just this one verse this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. I know that as we partake of this, sometimes we reflect upon different things. You may have a preference of going to your Bible and reading passages from Isaiah 53. I enjoy reading Psalm 22. You may want to read the gospel account of the crucifixion. And this morning, I don't want to prescribe anything exactly for you to do. I just wish for myself personally, I could just catch a glimpse of the first century church and how when they took this bread and drank this cup, how it looked. But as this passage reminds us, it doesn't necessarily matter what it looks like, as we are supposed to take it in a worthy manner, the right attitude, the right spirit. But as we take it, we proclaim his death. The word proclaim that Paul uses here in the original language suggests the idea of announcing something, a proclamation, a declaration. Now understand, we're used to, and I'm used to, being in silent, solemn, maybe solitude during the Lord's Supper as we remember Christ. And as we just sang, so perhaps we can hear the whisper of Jesus. But even though there may be silence as we partake of this bread and drink of this cup, may the proclamation, the announcement and the declaration of the death of Christ and him living now, may that be coming from us every moment after this moment. As we gather each week to do this, it helps prepare at least me to be ready to declare the Lord's death every day until we partake of this again. I know we're used to, most of us are used to, the time that it takes to pass out the trays. And now that things are different, maybe more convenient, the Lord's Supper goes a little quicker. But I'd like to suggest, as we partake of this morning, after we take the bread, after you take of the cup, don't just go for that Ziploc bag all of a sudden. Just like after the invitation song, we used to go for the, or after at the close of the sermon, we used to get ready for the invitation song. Don't just automatically reach for that bag. Just wait a minute. Meditate. Listen for that whisper from Jesus to remember me. Let's give thanks for the bread. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. And we know that it's not one that we deserve. We deserve the cross, Father. We deserve the death from our sins. But Father, we are overjoyed and thankful and grateful that Jesus suffered that death for us on Calvary. And as we are reminded by him that we do this in his memory, help us to remember his body, the human body that he gave, that you gave as a sacrifice. Father, we know that his body went through undeserved torture. And Father, as we eat of this bread, just help us to remember how great a sacrifice that was. We thank you for this bread. We thank you for this moment that we are able to share with each other and with you and with Christ. Help us to take it in a worthy manner that's pleasing to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's give thanks for the cup. Father, as we hold this juice in our hands, we recognize that it symbolizes and reminds us of the blood of Jesus. As we reflect back not only on the scenes of the cross, but also on the time that Jesus gave this cup to his disciples. Father, help us to recognize the love that Christ had, that he continues to have for each one of us. As we take this cup, you recognize, Father, the sin that we have. Jesus saw the sin that his apostles had, and yet he passed this cup to them and told them to drink. Father, as we drink this cup, help us to know that through Jesus and his blood, our sins are washed away. Father, help us to truly believe. And if we truly believe this, Father, we can make it known in any way possible what you've done for us to those around us. Father, let us not only declare the death of Christ in this moment, but as we leave this place. Father, let us be like the two that were with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Let our hearts be burning and even bursting, Father, from the love and the wonderful things you have shown us and done for us through Christ. Father, let us not be able to keep those things to ourselves. Thank you, Father, for this time we have now to remember Christ. We thank you for this cup. In his name we pray. Amen. As part of our worship, we have the opportunity, and not only the opportunity, but the obligation, the command to give. As we reflected already in Brother Mark's prayer and the singing of praises to God, we reflect on the blessings that Christ has given us. We see so much around us in the world and even our neighbors through floods that happened last night that have lost everything. We need to be reminded that none of what we have is ours. It's easy for us to think I worked for this. I made this money. I bought this house. I paid for this car. None of it's ours. And what we do have, we need to use for God's glory. So as we have the opportunity to give, you can give. Maybe some of you already have. You can give on your way out after worship is concluded. But let's give thanks and let's pray that what is offered up today will be used for God's glory. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for every blessing, and we cannot even count. Even today, we have enjoyed such blessings that are so numerous, Father. We just pray that we recognize who each blessing we have comes from. And Father, help us to use what we have from you for your glory. Father, help us to give cheerfully with liberal hearts. And Father, even though we may give today, help us to see any need, any opportunity that we might have that you may put before us any time this week, and help us to give even more. Help us to see those around us and those afar off who need your love, and let us share that with them. Father, we pray that what is offered today will be used for your kingdom, to fulfill the needs of those that are hurting, that are hungry, maybe not physically, Father, but spiritually. Father, we know that Jesus is the bread of life. Father, help us to share that with all those who are hungry. We thank you for hearing our prayer through Christ. Amen.
Before Austin brings us our message, we'll sing number 155, 155. Would you stand, please, as we sing?
Remain standing for a reading from God's word. We bless you.
Scripture reading this morning will be Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You may be seated.
In case you missed it, next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock, that is August the 29th, our young girls are going to have an opportunity to practice in leading a prayer, reading scripture, leading a song, talking about scripture, if you would, from the 49ers classroom. Ginger Van Horn is leading that, and I want to make sure all of our young girls know about it, and our parents are preparing for that, and make sure they're here next Sunday at 4. That's a great opportunity. Of course, our young men lead every Sunday night, but we're excited to offer that for our young girls, male or female. We all are influences for Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. All those who have been, of course, as we teach and as the scriptures teach, immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. You know what they tell me, though, as a parent? Real quick, change the subject. Have you heard it said that watch out because time flies by? And if you're not careful, you'll miss it. Have you heard that? You think the same thing applies to our worship to God? Watch out. This hour flies by. And if you're not careful, you won't have participated in it. I want to make sure our eyes, the eyes of our hearts are open. As we come to God to center around His Word, I want to make sure we draw close to Him today in praise and worship. You know, the God who put everything in place, in all creation, in the greatness and the grand expanses of our universe, to the intricacies and the details of our own bodies, we have an hour today. Let our praise and our worship reflect the great love and need we have for the Father. Let's pray about it. Holy God, righteous Lord of heaven and earth, at your voice, all things that have been created came into existence. And in a moment, Father, you will bring all of your children back home through Jesus. And in the moments that have come between your creation and your ultimate salvation, Father, we exist in this finite time. And we recognize, God, that we are just blips on a radar. But you have seen us and you know us. You have called and redeemed us. And now as the redeemed of the world, we get to proclaim your love from the way we commune, the way we sing, the intent and the thought of our prayers that are sweet-smelling aromas, even gathered together as in the fellowship of the saints, Father. The way we love people declares your greatness. And so as we gather around your word, Father, we pray for a feast of bread and living water that will feed us and quench our thirst like never before, Father. We pray that we are brave for life, that we live for you in a world that seems to have gone so far from you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. And amen. The fiery furnace. If I were to read quickly through Daniel chapter 3, which is where you might want to open up your Bible, you might say, oh yeah, that's a great kid's story. I've heard it from the time I was little. We had a VBS over it. And we cut out little pieces of red, orange, and yellow paper with a fan underneath. And they had burning flames. And the kids thought it was just the coolest thing. We even colored pictures. That looked something like this. four men smiling with a single flame in front of them, with five flames coming up on the top. We even saw pictures of how great it was to get out of the fire, that little bitty fire behind the window. And we even saw a TV show one time in 4K. What a great and cute kid story. What a great, cute kid story. Kid story. You mean creating an oven that is large enough to where at least four human beings can walk in? In which case, you can cut down trees, throw in logs, and burn them to a blaze supposedly reaching up to 1,500 degrees? You mean a kiln can be created for the purpose of building a pagan idol statue that's 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide, melting some 22 tons of gold coins, and at the end of its building up purpose, it has now been repurposed for the mutilation of human flesh? You mean a tool that a pagan god, so full of pride and self-conceit, will use as a way to beat down people in worship to him and not their God? Oh, you mean that kid story? I think what you find out quite quickly is this is not a kid story at all. Crafts might be cute, but to exist in the moment as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, according to Daniel chapter 3, gathered in the midst of the great company of the leadership of the Babylonian Empire, an empire that was set to attempt to take over their portion of the world by fierce armies, by ferocious rule, forcing people to bow down to the pagan idol king. I couldn't imagine it. To be gathered in a wilderness that the Bible calls the plains of Dura, at the foot of a statue where, if you're looking in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, it gives the height some 60 cubits high and 6 cubits in breadth. That is 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. The weight of this statue, if we can even imagine it, is something to the effect of 3 African bull elephants. 1, 2, 3. And if that doesn't make sense to you, take 12 average cars here in our parking lot. Let's park 12 average cars here in an auditorium. The weight of this statue is similar to those 12 cars, those 3 elephants. It's almost the weight of 2 anchors that anchor our massive battleships. Because the great Nebuchadnezzar, in his might and in his power and his world domination, in his personal domination, has set up for himself a statue to reflect his prideful, self-conceited image. And don't miss this. He gathers his leadership at the foot of the statue in Daniel chapter 3. All the people he'd conquered, and now all the people he wants to completely convince he is God. And included in that are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know the time that's passed from Daniel chapter 2 to Daniel chapter 3, nor do I know why Daniel isn't present in the biblical text of this setting. But what I do know is this. The massive amount of company of influencers are the best of the best in the Babylonian Empire. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have made their way to this place. And so the king Nebuchadnezzar clearly thought something of them to have them here. Well, they've been established as wise men, set up as leaders of some provinces in the Babylonian Empire. And so here they were in the hoard of Nebuchadnezzar's army of leadership. And as the Bible will say, the king gathered in verse 2 and got everyone together in verse 3 for the dedication of this image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. In verse 4, a spokesperson spoke up and said this: "When you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, what you are to do is fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And if you don't," verse 6, here's the coercion. "If you don't worship that great image, that great statue that our great king has set up, well, then you're going to die a miserable death." Now, how's that for following the leader? That's verse 6. And by the way, verse 6 says, "shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." So what I'm wondering is this: the statue is over there, the people are all around here, and the oven is already preheated. Coercion at its finest. So the music played, verse 7. "And the peoples, nations of all languages fell down and worshiped the king." Now, you know the end of the story. And so what you're thinking now is it's okay for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But for all those people who don't know the end of the story, better yet, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who do not know if God will rescue and deliver them or not, the ones who are in the moment, they feel the scorching heat coming out of the kiln, the human-sized oven that bakes and melts flesh. We don't know what the outcome will be. But we do know what our decision will be. You see, when it comes to the fiery furnace, it is inevitable for those who will not bow down to the world. When 1 John 2:15 to 17 tells us, "here are all the things in the world," it's not God. And when we find out that we are to be in the world but not of the world, as a matter of fact, opposing the world at times, we recognize that a fiery furnace is inevitable for those of us who want to follow after Jesus and make Christ the King. We know that fear of what we may lose cannot dictate our decisions. And for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is not some kid's story where they know they will be saved. As a matter of fact, their words themselves even suggest as such. Later on in the conversation, as they're talking to the king, because they would not bow down, verses 8 to 12, and so they were ratted on by the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians. And so then, in the public, massive multitude, they were picked out of the crowd. Who likes being picked out of the crowd? Not many of us. Most of us just want to stay in the crowd, be unseen in the multitude of men and women. Can you imagine what happened when everybody bowed down, but you and your two best friends stayed standing? You see, sometimes we can make great excuses. "I'm nervous to stand out. I get embarrassed if I stick out, and therefore I might just succumb and bow down because I'm nervous to be alone, sticking out of the crowd." Well, Christian, standing up and sticking out of the crowd is exactly what your and my God has called us to do. and fear of what we may encounter or fear of what we may lose cannot dictate our decisions. It definitely did not for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they come before the king, a private council for the King of Kings, the one who just built that 22-ton statue, the one that has the kiln ablaze. Their private meeting has been set up. And so you come down to verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that our three be brought to him. And so they came, verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up?" And I can't tell what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking or felt in that moment. Was he sad that men he gave all of these things to wouldn't follow his rules? Was he hurt in his pride that the most powerful king couldn't coerce three little pesky Hebrews to praise him? I don't know. But what I know is he gave him a second chance. You see, temptations, they don't just come a single time. They come once and twice and three times and over again to test our commitment. And so even with the second chance, as he said at the end of verse 15, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Because in verse 15, "If you do not bow down and worship me, you will immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." And then he called out, "Our God, their God." And I just wonder what God was doing in the eternal celestial place where he existed. If he almost had that, "Oh, you don't even know." I wonder if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thought that at a word, all of creation was put into existence. I wonder if they remembered that when the staff hit the ground, the waters parted, and Israel walked across. I wonder if they heard when the staff struck the rock, the water burst forth. I wonder if they were thinking about when Goliath came down the valley, that David struck him and killed him. I wonder if they thought, when we marched the seventh time, the trumpets sounded that the walls of Jericho came crashing down. I wonder what was in their mind to know for sure that their God can and will overcome this pagan king. And I wonder what goes through our minds sometimes as we face the world. Do we determine that God is already defeated? Or do we stand out because we serve the God who is victorious? So they answer in verse 16, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't even need to give you an answer. And if this be so, that they'll be tossed into the burning fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King." And I wonder, were they quoting even the Shema? "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. We cannot, we will not ever bow down to any other God but him." And they said in verse 18, "But if not," do you see that? "But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." That little phrase, "but if not," that speaks so powerfully to you and to me. Fear of what they might lose did not dictate their decision to serve God or not. We might lose our life, so be it. I might have to sacrifice all of this, so be it. I may stand out and stick out of the crowd and be seen because of who I represent, well, so be it. I know he can deliver, but even if he does not, I know where we stand. You're probably facing some type of fiery furnace. You know God can deliver, amen? But even if not, how hardly will we resound in amen. That even if he does not deliver us from our immediate momentary trial of a fiery furnace, even if not, we know eventually he will. And listen to me, church. That is enough. So Nebuchadnezzar in verse 19 was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed. And the wording of that even means veins popping, face red, spit coming out, foaming at the mouth, enraged against him. And so he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it usually was heated. Let me just go ahead and say this too. If you want people to suffer, you don't make the fire hotter, you make it cooler. Why? Because the hotter the fire, the quicker the people die. Well, according to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 17, a man of quick temper, well, he acts foolishly. And so Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage, wasn't even thinking logically. Heat it up 7 times. You can't even heat up something 7 more times. At that point, the fire can only get so hot. And if it gets even hotter, it'll kill the people quickly. He wasn't even thinking. He was just angry. Sometimes in life, people get so angry they don't think, right? But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stayed calm in the midst of the fire. They stayed collected in the midst of pagan tyranny. They determined to stick out, even in the midst of great discomfort. So he ordered those men to take them bound and cast into the fiery furnace. And so they did that. And because the king in verse 22 was so urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Have you ever heated up your oven incredibly high and then opened it fast and that heat wave hit you in the face? Maybe you're boiling something on the cooktop and you can't put your hand or your face over that steam because it would light you up. Well, you imagine a furnace that was made for the purpose of melting human flesh. And it was overheated so much to the point that the men didn't even get to the flame but were killed. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just walked in. As the story unfolds that you may know, Nebuchadnezzar looked in, and what did he see? I thought I just put 3 men in there. Why is there 4? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar said, there seems to be a 4th that is the son of the gods. Was it Christ? I don't know. Was it an angel? I don't know specifically in that moment. But what I do know is this. God is with them in the was with them in the fire, and he is with us in the fire. And so in his perplexed, confused, pride-hurt state, Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste in verse 24. And he came near to the door, verse 26. I wonder if he felt the heat. Oh, that God's enemies would feel the heat. Because God's servants walk into the fire. And he makes a statement, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And so they came out from the fire. Verse 27, everybody who was together there saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. Watch this. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. What happens when a human flesh goes into scalding hot fire? If they're wearing clothes, the clothes melt and adhere to the skin. Skin and cloth become one. Hair burns off and gives off an aroma that is distinguishable and distinct amongst all things. And even when you go out and to grill dinner or to cook marshmallows over an open flame, what happens? The smell of smoke is all over you. But the Bible says they didn't even smell of it. Why? Because God, he protected them in the fire. I want to finish with this point and call it a close. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were delivered from the fiery furnace. But even if not, they show us that there is one thing more important, and that is God's glory. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, arrested for being a Christian in a pagan nation, said in his letters from prison, made this quote, "I trust in your grace and commit my life wholly into your hands. So do with me according to your will as is best for me. Whether I live or die, I am with you, and you, my God, are with me. Lord, I wait for your salvation and for your kingdom. Amen." Sounding quite similar to Romans chapter 14, verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, church, we are the Lord's. My deliverance pales in comparison to the great glory that God ought to receive when we as Christians stand out of the crowd, walk into the flame, no fear of what we might lose. So, Christian, will you stand up? Will you stand out? And will you walk into the fire? Because there is another in the fire standing there with me. There is another in the water holding back the sea. Isaiah 43, verse 2. And if I ever need reminding of how I've been set free, there's a cross that bears my burden when another died for me. So we praise God today, because whether in life or in death, our soul is secure. We worship God today, because whether delivered from this furnace or not, he will receive the glory, and he will bring us home in glory. Christian, friend, if you do not have that certainty, come, stand up, stand out, and let God save you in the water of baptism, washed in the blood. And Christian, if your life has been fearful, afraid to stick out, I ask that you rise, whether in person today or in heart, alone in your pew, and determine before Almighty God that, Father, I will this week stand up and stick out for your glory, come what may. And as we continue to praise and worship God, let your heart be overcome with bravery. Because of these three men and the Lord Jesus who's gone before us, godly, in a godless world. If you need to respond, you can. Let's stand up and sing together.
For thou art living, so the same.
Yeah.
Thank you for being here this morning. We do have classes for all ages that will begin meeting as soon as we're dismissed from this assembly here. We'll sing one verse of a closing song. We'll be led in a closing prayer.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his blood of mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed. His child and forever I am.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and to worship you and to fellowship. Father, we pray that we will, as we've learned, have courage and not have fear. Father, we pray that we will always only fear you. Father, we pray that you will forgive us all of our sins, because all of us are sinners and working to be like Christ and show his light to the world. Father, we're thankful for Christ and the peace that we have because of him. And it's in his name we pray, amen.
Hello, class. Perfect, Hunter. Thank you. So, a reminder, we are going to have a meeting right after worship for anybody who wants to go on the ARC retreat, the Encounter retreat, or anybody who is still thinking about it and would like to hear more details and also ask some questions. We're going to have that meeting immediately after our Bible class today in the 49ers classroom. So you can just head that way afterwards, and my wife will definitely beat me there, but I'm going to get there eventually. Let's pray. And I know we have several people that we're thinking of. Mr. Paul was mentioned earlier, amongst others. We don't have just bad things happening in people's sickness. There are many good things that are taking place. And I know as the preacher, I get privy to a lot of those, both the good and the bad. And you, as someone who has many friends and family members, you are privy to a lot of the good and a lot of bad. So we can't list all of them. Well, we could, but we're not going to. I want you to keep those people on your heart and keep those people in your head. And as we pray, you're going to lift those up to God, and the Spirit will intercede absolutely, and He'll hear all of those things as well. So let's bow our heads and hearts together. Righteous Lord, the one in whom wisdom dwells, Father, you remove and set up kings and put people in their proper places, all to fulfill your purposes. It's a joke that we think, Father, that we are in control and that we have the mental capacity and the experience of life to know things, to know all things for ourselves and for those around us, for this church, your church, for the country that we're gifted to live in, and for the world around us. And so, Father, we pray for humility and a lowliness of heart, not because we want to be doormats, but because we want to submit ourselves to your will, to your ways, to your wisdom, to your working out all things for our good, even though in moments things may not look like they're going our way, they don't look like they're going to be good. In those moments, Father, we pray for patience, for spiritual steadfastness, that we might endure, because we know the eventual deliverance from this world into eternity has always been and will always be good enough. And we pray for that mindset, Father. I pray for that mindset. I am so weak and feeble-minded at times. Father, forgive us of that sin, that grotesque sin that causes us to doubt you and not trust in you. And build us up, Lord, as we lift up those loved ones, friends and family who are going through good and bad. We lift all situations up to you and place them into your hands, which is where our confidence and our hope both lie. We offer this prayer in Jesus and through Jesus. Amen. We finished a Bible class last week. We were talking about the city of Babylon, and we were identifying how it existed for God's purpose as the pagan nation that overcame God's people. And I read one commentator say, the fiery furnace, not just literally in Daniel chapter 3, but the metaphorical fiery furnace that was the Babylonian Empire, its purpose was to burn out idolatry from God's people, Israel. You see, idolatry and faithlessness is why God sent the Babylonians to overcome Judah and God's people, because they weren't faithful and they were full of idols. And so the irony of being overcome by an idolatrous nation is only something that God could do. And so Babylon was working, metaphorically, was burning out idolatry from Israel, from God's people. And we're establishing what Babylon has represented, not just as that empire back then, but throughout history. And then we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. So go ahead and look at that. And we ask the question in verse 13, as Peter was finishing up this letter. I'll start in verse 12 and read those three verses. Peter finishing it up. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. This meaning the things that have been written. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love, and peace to all of you who are in Christ. And so here we have Peter using the phrase, the city, Babylon. And I ask you the question, well, is that where Peter lived, at Babylon? What did may have Babylon represented if it wasn't a specific city? And why did he choose to use it in that particular context? And so I finished it out with what I thought was a cliffhanger, but maybe you didn't feel like you were hanging over the ledge enough to really care about it. I forgot about it eventually. But have you thought or considered anything about this reference to Babylon and what it might represent, or what it might actually be, literally being a city of Babylon? Anybody, any thoughts you might want to share? Okay. Well, here are some general thoughts as to what this city could be, and it may not be incredibly significant to you, but I think once we talk about it and make a quick application, it might be more significant than you originally thought. So some people think this could be a city referencing Babylon, that Peter was in some eastern-type city with the name Babylon because the dispersion of the Christians had already taken place. According to chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all of those people had spread out because of the pursuit to gather up and to martyr and kill Christians. And so maybe Babylon was a city that Peter exiled himself to and was writing from. That's one thought. A second thought is that Babylon is a metaphor for the representation of idolatry, of being against God, anti-Yahweh, so to speak. And so when Peter says, she who is at Babylon, it could be representative of we are in a city that clearly opposes the God of heaven and earth, and it's a metaphorical Babylon. And that's what I think makes sense. I might even be wrong. I don't know. That's what I think makes sense, especially because of how he uses a phrase at the beginning of verse 13, she. Who is he talking? Who is this woman, this female person of sorts that he's talking about? She who is at Babylon. What do you think? The church. Very dangerous time for Christians.
Probably referencing Rome.
Right. Exactly, yes. That, a lot of people suggest Babylon is a code term for Rome because of the pursuit of Christians to gather up and torture, kill, and arrest, and all those things. They had to write in code, so to speak, that the Christians would understand, which is why the thought, the revelation is written in such metaphorical language. So that's an option that I've read many people suggest. Yes, Jake. It does say it is Rome?
I don't know. I don't have it here, but my note says that in the King James Version, it's instead of the word Babylon,
Sure. I don't have one of my Greek texts here. I'll look it up. I'll get my Greek Bible and see what the thought is there from the manuscripts. 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. A note. Well, that's okay. Here's why, if you're uninterested in this, let me help make you interested. She who is at Babylon, she in referencing the church. The Christians, the church at Babylon, probably Rome, who is likewise chosen. So Peter is writing to a group of chosen, a.k.a. Christian individuals, and he's saying, the church, the chosen ones in this pagan city, sends you greetings. The elect here send you, elect there, greetings. And why is this significant? Because Christians have always existed in the midst of pagan nations. Even when Israel was picked out, the Hebrew nation, and they conquered the promised land, surrounding them were pagan nations and pagan peoples that eventually rose up and overcame Israel. They came and took the promised land when God decided it was time. And so why is this significant for us today? Because America is no different as a nation. There has not been a nation that has stayed a world power from beginning until the end. All have risen, all have fallen, or have yet to fall. What is the point? Christians should, can, and ought to remain faithful, even in the midst of a nation that has risen or fallen. And that's us. I don't know where we are. I don't know where we are on the spectrum, on the scale. You have an opinion. I have an opinion. He has an opinion. She has an opinion. But where we are as a Christian nation, not America, but as a Christian nation, meaning we are the called and chosen of God, that, my friends, that should never change. That's why I thought that was interesting. I wanted to pique your interest with it. Any questions or thoughts before we transition off of that subject? Very good. Turn back to Daniel chapter 2. Let's talk about a giant statue that was made out of different substances. Because if a metaphorical reference to Babylon didn't pique your interest and just get you on the edge of your seat, I'm sure this giant dreamlike statue of different substances is going to do it for you. So in Daniel chapter 2, as we talked about last week, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and then he couldn't figure out the dream, and so he went out to kill all the wise men, sorcerers, and the enchanters of the Babylonian Empire. And then Daniel's like, hold on, I can interpret this dream for you. In verse 25, Arioch, the servant of the king, brought Daniel in haste and told the king, hey, I found this guy. And so Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel have a conversation about the dream. So let's look in verse 31 and following. That's Daniel chapter 2. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. So this was the dream, verse 36. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made known and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And so the image, as some people interpret it, I got that picture up there for you to glance at, is what supposedly, or in sketch, is what he saw in his dream. Now, you're the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to get to all of those substances. But I want to draw our attention to something here quickly, because I think this is fascinating. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Question. Why would God choose a pagan king to overthrow his people? Well, I asked you why not, Mike. Don't go all Jesus with me and answer a question with a question, all right? Great. So let me reiterate another question that he refuses to answer. Why do you think it was the right thing for God to do, because it was, to put a pagan king in power over his people? Because clearly it was his will for a purpose. Every time God disciplined his children, whooped his kids, it was for a purpose.
That's what
Whooped the kids. Discipline. Hebrews chapter, it's late in Hebrews. Somebody help me out. For if your heavenly father disciplines, you even have earthly fathers who discipline you. How much more your heavenly father if he disciplines you? I can't remember what chapter. It's late in Hebrews. If somebody finds it, shout it out to me if you would. Man, there's a purpose.
Not only to whoop them, you whoop your kids to get their attention.
You discipline those children to get their attention.
But also, God put the Israelites in their vocation to bring them back to him after they come to their senses. A lot of times you got to fall to the bottom of the pit.
That's right. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. Hebrews 12 verse 10. Let me read this, Larry, because it goes in line with what you're thinking. Hebrews 12 verse 10. For they, that is the earthly fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. That's the earthly fathers. But he, God, disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We do. Sometimes we need a whooping. Absolutely. Spare the rod.
You ask why the pagan? There were no other kind, were there?
That's a good point. That's a good point. Practically and literally, every other nation was a pagan nation.
And Israel was supposed to be a mission to them.
That's right.
Supposed to be showing them God.
Oh, Jake, wow, you're going to uncover a thought here. So, every other nation was a pagan nation. Israel was supposed to be the light of the world. So why did God allow the pagan nation to overcome God's people? Well, discipline, yes. That they may share in his holiness, yes. But God's people being called back to faithfulness, what do they become for the nation that overcame them, they become a representation of God. And so you change the perspective. Sometimes we as Christians live with a defeated, overcome mindset that the world is caving in on us. The darkness is surrounding us. But we change our perspective. We're here for a purpose, to be the light in the darkness. Yeah. Where is the church, is what he said, when we're needed in the country. We are pretty quiet. And I get it. Conservatives, Christian people tend to be quiet out of respect and kindness. I believe that. Also, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the midst of the multitude that was bowing down to the king, did you hear them shouting out and screaming? No. They quietly went about their faithful business. But when their moment came, and when they had an audience with the king, they spoke up. I don't know what we should be doing collectively, other than living for the Lord God of heaven and earth, quietly and faithfully, which is what Timothy says, that we may live godly, quiet lives, peaceable, quiet lives. But when we get our moment, an audience with someone who does oppose God, we ought to be the ones who speak out. Yeah. So I think that's significant, and I wanted to point that out, which also in Daniel's prayer, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, in a prayer, he makes this statement. You change seasons and times, and you remove kings, and you set up kings. Notice here in the text what Daniel is subtly saying to Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, stink. What he's subtly saying to Nebuchadnezzar is this. Who gave you the kingdom? Was it your power, Nebuchadnezzar? Was it your military might? Was it your incredible brilliance to overcome another nation? No. This is Daniel 2. Daniel was telling the king, it was God who gave you the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And it will be God who removes it from you whenever he chooses to. So he was subtly yet succinctly telling the pagan king, it wasn't even your power. Wow, Daniel. Wonderful, wonderful words. So, next up. Yes, sir. I don't think it's reasonable. I think it's absolutely the truth. Absolutely. Yes. To establish his purposes. Yes, sir. There's a text in John 2, 23 to 25, right in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says that Jesus, basically, he wouldn't give himself to man. Why? Because he knew what was in the heart of man. If Jesus knew that on earth, God the Father could know that throughout time, throughout with all people. And in 2 Samuel, we see God is the one who judges the hearts, and he looks to the heart of man. He knows. And he knew, I believe, in his infinite wisdom, what Nebuchadnezzar would do. So he raised up his people in the midst of trying circumstances because he knew they needed to be in that place for that purpose, so he could see God. Great point. You are that head, Nebuchadnezzar. So, the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, he's a representation of Babylon. He was probably the greatest king to rule that nation, the greatest guy, and he ruled 605 to 539 BC. I could have made that a little bit smaller for you. And so we keep reading. Daniel 2, 39 to 40, as Daniel's speaking, mind you, to the king. another kingdom. Inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these or all others. So, here we have what most people think to be a representation of the coming powers of the world that the Christians must exist in the midst of. They think the head is the head of gold representing Babylon, chest and arms of silver, the Medes and the Persians, that would become the known power. And then the belly and the thighs, those were of bronze, that is Greece. Right there coming into the Christian era. And then you have the legs there. Rome. Speculation as to when Rome became Rome. Existing for 400 years at least. Here's a crazy thought, humbling thought. When Babylon was in power, where were the Medes and the Persians? When Babylon was in power, the Greek city-states were at war amongst themselves, and so they couldn't become a world power. They were just at odds with each other. When Babylon was in power, Rome, was it even a city? What's the point? I don't know the coming powers that will rise and fall, that will stand against the Lord, that may try and stand for the Lord, but they're out there. And there's always another one coming. Always. That's why circumstances can't determine our decisions. Because there will always be another. Christians must exist and get to exist in the midst of all of these. Now Daniel's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm wondering how Nebuchadnezzar misses this interpretation because of how he reacted afterwards. So let's keep reading. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. I don't know exactly what it represents. Divided Rome, divided Europe, feet of iron and clay. I read Michael Whitworth's book, The Derision of Heaven, which is a wonderful commentary on the book of Daniel. And I think he made a great point that I'm going to close class with. Some people get lost in speculation as to what each piece of the statue represents. And it becomes a point where they focus so much that they miss the bigger picture. And what is the bigger picture of all of this? Even as powerful nations rise and overthrow, God remains king. Nations rise, nations fall. God is always sovereign and Lord. And the point we need to draw from Daniel and his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream with the statue isn't when did Rome become established, what is Greece, the Medes and the Persians, and how long was Babylon a conquering empire. The point we need to draw is, regardless, God is king. And regardless of what rises and falls in our life, guess what? God is king. No matter the temptation, no matter the gifts, no matter what we perceive as curses, as our lives rise, our bank accounts rise, or they fall, God is the sovereign Lord. Any thoughts or questions as we close? All right. Well, my brothers and sisters, let's take the King with us in all his victory and all his glory, because we are here for a purpose, and that's to shine his light. I appreciate your attention. Oh, if you want to come to the meeting about the Ark Encounter Family Retreat, please come to the 49ers classroom. There's a lot left.